and bless all that is within us. Well, good morning. We're studying the nature and the character of God, as you well know, and we've made a pretty big point of the fact that God is not entirely like us. I keep reminding you of the passage in Psalm 50 and verse 21. God says, "These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." There are ways in which we are like God, but we are not just like God. God is different. We will never be entirely like God. And yet, in spite of that seemingly obvious reality, most of the time when people think about God, they begin with themselves. They make an assumption that God is pretty much like I am. And mostly God's going to be like me, think like me. And then based on that assumption, they reach a lot of conclusions that are just not biblical. And then they may take a half a verse here or half a verse there to try and back up the conclusions that all started with the idea that God is just like me. So as we think about who God is, we have to be very careful not to do that. We have to be very careful to look to see what God says about himself. Look to the scripture and see what he has said in his word about his nature, about his character, about how he thinks, about what he values. Because in many, many critical ways, God is unlike us. And so we've been careful to do that. And we're going to do that today. But today I'm going to go at it in a different way. Today I want to start by having you think a little bit about yourself. Our topic for today is God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. And on the subject of God's sovereignty, the false teaching that is out there, the confusion that is out there, the emotion that rages when this subject comes up, all of that stuff has as much to do with our nature as it has to do with God's nature. It's where God's sovereignty meets our lives that people begin to have problems with God's sovereignty. It's where we get the trouble. Nobody that I've ever encountered has any particular problem with the fact that God is sovereign over the orbit of the moon. Okay, I'm good with that. But when we say that God is sovereign over your life, people go, "Now, whoa, now wait a minute. What about this?" And so we're going to get to the subject of God's sovereignty today by first considering some things about us. And as we do that, we're going to come face to face with the fact that God is sovereign over our lives. God determines everything about who we are and how we live and every part of our lives. So I want you to start by thinking about how it is that you came to exist at all. How were you born in the time in which you were born? Instead of even 10 years before would have made a huge difference, or 10 years after, or a generation before, or a century before. Why were you born when you were born, to the parents to whom you were born, with the skin color with which you were born, or even the eye color and the hair color and the amount of hair that you kept over the years? How is it that you got the parents that you got, socioeconomic level that you came into and think of as normal? Or maybe you think you're poor because of what you think is normal, because of where you live. How is it that you are the height that you are and you're not a tenth of an inch taller or a tenth of an inch shorter? How is it that you have the energy level that you have, and it's so different from the energy level that some other people have? If you have glasses and someone else doesn't have glasses, if you got glasses I got mine in my 30s, which seemed awfully early to me. Yeah, first grade. Yeah. Well, that's not fair. How did you come to have any of the unique characteristics that you have? And then once you were here, having these unique characteristics, how is it that you have even survived this long when other people have not? No matter what age you are in this room, there are plenty of people who have died before they've achieved the age you are. Why are you still here? How did you survive? How do you have the level of health and intelligence that you have? And why aren't you smarter than you are? Why aren't you a lot less smart than you are? Others are worse off. Some are better off. Why do you have the skills that you have? And you're so good at some things, but you absolutely stink at other stuff. Who picked which things you could do? Now, answers that people would give to all of these questions fall into three basic categories. The first one is chance. It all just happened. It's just chance. Just happened that way. Everything about your life can be explained by blind chance, randomization happened. And this is all the result of a grand accident. Other people would see all of this incredible detail. They would see how unique you are and think that it's the result of some nondescript force that acts in a nondescript and undefinable way and brings things about. And people who think this way, this is kind of like chance, but it's a little more direction. People like think this way would use words like luck, as if luck is a force acting on things. Fate, fortune, destiny, even karma. It's just your karma, dude, sorry. It's still a grand accident, but there's an undefined force that's acting on everything and making the accident come out this way as opposed to some other way. And the third general category is choice. All of that stuff that's true of you is true by choice in some sense. You got here the way you are at the time you arrived with the characteristics you have and have survived thus far by somebody's choice. Now, this is the only answer that makes any sense. The other things are an attempt to define life without considering that there is a God. You have to be here by someone's choice. And so the thing to ask yourself is, who chose? Who chose your eye color for you? Who chose your skin color for you? The time and place of your arrival, your abilities, who picked that stuff? Who chose that you would survive when others would not? Now, the question that you have to ask yourself is whether there's any kind of luck or force that comes into play, or did God do it? Did God set it all in motion and leave the rest up to chance? Or does God direct every detail? Now, there's one answer that's painfully obvious to any thinking person, any rational person. Whatever else you believe about how all this stuff came about, you know that you did not choose any of it, right? It most certainly was not you who decided to be born, who picked your skin color and your eye color and your hair color and your talents and every other detail that makes you you. It wasn't you that decided that. You didn't determine your own birth. But it wasn't your parents who chose either. You know, some parents would like to, but no parent has ever said, you know, I think I'd like a kid with these characteristics, and then determined that it would happen. They don't choose. Your parents don't even get to choose to have you at all. Your parents had you while other adults went childless. Ultimately, you don't even choose that. You don't even choose to have a kid at all. It's in God's hands. Now you know that God chose all these things. There's no mysterious force acting on reality, making things come out one way as opposed to another. God didn't set the top to spinning and go away for a while and come back and see what happened. He made you exactly as you are. He chose your eye color and your hair color and your skin color. He chose your parents. He chose for you to be born in the year and the day and the hour that you were born, in the place that you were, with the economic level that you know. All of this He chose. He could just as well have put you in another place with another culture where a dollar a month would be wealth. And that would be what you would know. He chose all of this. God made you exactly what you are. Every detail of your being was chosen for you by Him. And you had no more input into your makeup than Adam had into his. God didn't consult Adam. He just made him. He made him that way, but He made us that way too. Now you get to make some choices that relate to your lifestyle, a few of the details of your lifestyle, but God made all of your innate characteristics. And by putting you where He put you, when He put you, even your lifestyle choices are to a large degree determined for you. You got to choose which color car to buy, or whether to buy a car, or whether to ride the bus. 150 years ago, you wouldn't have had to choose any of that. Some places you could have been born this year, you would not get to choose any of that. So God has done it all. Our choices are even dependent on where He put us and the abilities He gave us and the intellect He gave us. Now, this is a very obvious conclusion. There are people who would argue against it, but I don't think any of us do. We've come pretty far in this study already. It's just, you need to think about it. It's an obvious conclusion, but it is important in this question of God's sovereignty, which is this week's subject. Now, this characteristic of God is defined as the exercise of His supremacy. We talked last week about God's supremacy. He is supreme over all things. He has an ultimate and final say-so in everything. And God's sovereignty is the exercise of that power. It's the active implementation of His authority over all things. It means that independent of any influence, and unlimited by any constraint, God does as He pleases in each and every detail of everything, and that everything includes your life. He has original authority. All other authority is derived from Him. He has jurisdiction in all things, and His sovereignty is His active exercise of those powers. We could say, you know, God has the right to do as He pleases, and He has the power to do as He pleases, and His sovereignty means that He actually does do as He pleases. That actual working out of His good pleasure in specific circumstances, in specific things, is what we mean by sovereignty. He has the right to exercise power. Now, I want to look at some specific scriptures that describe this aspect of God's character. Turn to Isaiah 45, verse 5. Isaiah 45 and verse 5. It says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, what are you giving birth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the works of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I sketched out the heavens with my hands. I ordained all their hosts. Now you can come back and read. There's much more here. But what a powerful passage to describe the fact that God is sovereign, that he actually does act. His power is not theoretical. This passage clearly indicates that God not only has the supremacy over all things, but that he actually does exercise that power in individual lives for specific creatures, causing well-being, it says, and creating calamity. God creating calamity. God says in this passage, I will gird you though you have not known me. This one phrase obliterates the popular theology all around us. God says, I'll gird you. Doesn't matter that you don't know me. I'm going to fix that. It's not about you coming to me and deciding I'm okay with you. I'll gird who I choose to gird, is what he's saying. And when the tendency wells up in us to say, well, no, wait just a minute, who are you to mess with my life? God has this rebuke, woe to the one who quarrels with his Maker. Now you can read all the rest of this later, but look over at Isaiah 46, beginning with verse 9. Just to give you a feel for the thrust of this, Isaiah 46, 9, and I'll read through verse 13. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. Now again, the clear tenor of this text is that God says it doesn't matter, that you don't want it. I will save who I've decided to save. I will bring salvation in Zion. Well, Zion was in horrible rebellion against God, self-centered, thinking they're going to do their own way. And God said, I'm going to override that, and I will bring salvation in Zion. These statements, these actions are carried out by God without any consultation of the creature. In fact, it's in spite of what the creature thinks it wants. He will save, even though they're not interested in salvation. Now we read these things, and to tell you the truth, most people don't have a problem if we read passages like this. They're okay, either side of the aisle, either group, you know, it's fine, whatever. Because this is faraway stuff. This is Israel, Old Testament, people I don't even know. And so people don't get particularly upset and they'll say, oh yeah, we affirm God's sovereignty. But if you take these principles that God acts in individual lives, even to the point of creating calamity, that even the hard times come from his hand, and you apply them to a person's life today, and even to a person's salvation, then people start to give you some static on this. Suddenly we got a problem. How can God mess with that? That's off limits, isn't it? But the idea that God cannot choose what to do with his pottery if that choice affects the ultimate use of the pottery. That's what people say. He can't choose what to do with what he makes if that choice affects eternity. And so people develop a theology where God has obligations that are outside of himself, obligations to you. There are caveats placed on how he can relate to people, how his power can be manifest. And so they say that God is sovereign, but at the same time they say he can't do that though. So the question we have to face is whether God has a right to do as he pleases with his creatures in every part of their existence, including eternity, or if there's some obligation placed on God by some higher virtue than God that would say, well, you can't do that. That wouldn't be fair. Now, if you believe that God is sovereign in all things, good. If you've come to that understanding already, then you still need to think about it, because a lot of sincere Christians have not come to that understanding. And we need to know how to defend this doctrine. If you're still struggling with whether God's sovereignty extends to every part of your life, then we'll keep thinking about it. One of the very popular arguments against God's being sovereign in salvation, or even being sovereign in other details of your life, is the fairness doctrine. That's not fair, right? So you need to think about this. Maybe this is what's welling up in your heart if you're struggling with this. Well, that wouldn't be fair. Some go to heaven and some don't. That can't be fair. So based on the idea that fairness is a virtue, it must be the people chose. Well, we need to think through that. Wouldn't be fair, people say, if God let some people go to hell but supernaturally imposed heaven on other people. So how do you answer this? And there are a couple of good answers to this question of fairness. I'll lay these out and we'll discuss them in a minute if you want to. The first thing that I would say is fairness in a positive sense is an entirely theoretical concept that does not exist in reality. There is no such thing as fairness in a positive sense. It doesn't exist. It cannot be granted. God did not create a world in which that kind of fairness is even possible. It can't be done. It can't be done because God made it where it can't be done. Now, there are too many differences between us for anything to ever be fair. How do you balance glasses in the first grade versus glasses at 30 versus never having to have them at all? To make it fair. In anything, there are too many differences in ability, in intellect, in perspective. We're unique. And there's no way we could ever balance all of those unique differences to make even one thing an even playing field. And so we have ways around it. We say, okay, these are the rules, and whoever can win within these rules wins. But it's not fair. Some people have more ability. There's no such thing as fair. Since we have all of these differences, it's utterly impossible to apply fairness to life. Beyond that, I would say, if we did have this kind of fairness, you'd hate it. It would be absolutely miserable beyond your imagination, because all of the differences would have to go away for anything to be fair. There could be no more male and female. Everybody would have to be the same. Same height, same weight, same amount of hair, same eye color.
Boring.
Yeah, beyond belief. Not only just that stuff would have to be fair, there could be no variation in anything. We would have to have the same knowledge, the same experience, the same talent, the same interests. You would have to be me and I would have to be you. It's the only way everything could be level. We'd have to think the same way. So fairness is not a factor in life. In a positive sense, it doesn't exist. God didn't make it that way, and you'd hate it if he had. The other argument against this fairness doctrine is that in a negative light, it does exist. But it damns all people to hell. In a negative sense, fairness is possible, but it condemns. Because whatever our differences are, we do have one thing in common. We're all sinners. And the fair punishment for sin is eternal condemnation. If life were fair, everyone would go to hell. Nobody can be saved in a fair world. It's not even possible. Let me show you reality, because fairness isn't reality. Turn to Daniel 4. You remember the story of King Nebuchadnezzar? He had an incredibly powerful kingdom, and one night he had a dream, and it troubled him, because in the dream, there was a pronouncement made against someone, and he didn't know who, and so they called Daniel in. And in the dream, this sentence is pronounced. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. It says, "This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men." So this thing that's about to happen, that Nebuchadnezzar has dreamed about, is that everybody may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it, that realm, on whom he wishes, and sets over it, over the world, the lowliest of men. Now in this dream, this tree is cut down, and they get Daniel to come in and explain about it. And Daniel says, "It's you, king, sorry. God's going to destroy you, set you aside, but he's going to leave the stump, and after a period of time, he's going to restore you. So repent in hopes that God will relent." Now look at verse 33 of Daniel 4. This is what happens. Nebuchadnezzar's walking around looking over his kingdom, looking out across everything, and he thinks to himself, "Wow, I am one hot king. I have done all of this by my strength." Verse 33 of Daniel 4. "Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like birds' claws. At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" That's reality. Life's not fair, but you don't want fair. And ultimately, you might as well quit that argument and think about reality. And reality is God does as he pleases in heaven and among men. God's not fair. God is righteous. And he does what he wants to do. And when he does it, it is righteous. Well, the fairness doctrine is one major objection to God's sovereignty where it meets people's lives. Another is related to that idea of fairness. It's really a subgroup. Some people don't worry so much about all the details, but they say, "Well, I just don't see how God could create some people for destruction." And they're still saying that's not fair, but they're hung up on heaven and hell more than on life. How could God create people for destruction? And why not just obliterate them? Eternal punishment is just too much. Wow. And so people want to remove God's choice from salvation, and often they think that it's to defend his integrity, because it wouldn't be right if God created some people for destruction. And they say, well, God set aside his sovereignty on this point, and people must choose, and if they don't choose, then it's their fault that they go to hell. And God's really not involved in that decision, they say. Now, I would submit to you that there's no way around the idea that God created some people for destruction. As uncomfortable as that question is, it has to be faced. There's no way around it. There are only two possible ways that God could have not created people for destruction. One is if you're a universalist, everybody's going to be in heaven. If God saved everybody, then God would not have created some for destruction. But then you really, you know, have a religion other than what's in the Bible if you believe that. The other way, of the only two ways, is if God created people who were not capable of falling into sin, then God would not have created people for destruction. But if we believe, as the Bible teaches, that there's heaven and hell and there'll be people in each of them, then ultimately God created some people for destruction. And the only argument is about how you're going to word that. The difference really is insignificant. Word it any way you want to. God had the final say-so, and he made them anyway. God knew what they would do, and he created the people who are already in hell and the ones who will go. And he could have not made them, but he made them. And so he created some people for destruction. And no matter how you want to try to flip that, it still comes out that way. By not preventing their fall, and by creating them knowing that they would fall, God is ultimately involved in eternal destruction of people. Now, this is just one of those places where we have to let God be God. Not that we ever have a choice in that, but you know what I'm trying to say, I hope. We have to make our peace with the fact that God is God and we're not, and deal with that. So many times people are trying to put their intellect and their ability to reason above what the Bible says and come up with what would seem to them a better answer. But in the end, God does as he pleases in the realm of mankind. And he did prepare some people for destruction, and he prepared destruction for them, and that's what the Bible teaches. Look at Romans 9 and verse 22. Romans 9, 22 through 24. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Well, in that passage, you've got God preparing both groups. You throw out God's preparation for one group, then throw out the other preparation as well. And it, what you've got left is, I saved myself. Same word, same sentence structure. God prepared it. Now, truth is not a matter of our comfort with it. It's just what it is, and this is what God says. There's no way around God's sovereignty and salvation. We just have to humble ourselves and say, God is God, and he knows what he's doing. We will not assault his authority. We will not speak back to the potter and say, what are you doing? He knows what he's doing. Now, there's a third major argument against sovereignty, against the idea that God chooses. And this argument says, well, if God chooses, then that would somehow make people robots, right? and they think we're throwing out human responsibility if we believe in sovereignty. What are you saying? If God appoints people to hell, I don't have any control, that makes me a robot, right? What do we say to that one? God's sovereign in your health and in your birth and in your physical characteristics, your intellect, the characteristics of your personality. But he can't be sovereign in your salvation because that would make you a robot. So we need to think about human responsibility. Why are you responsible for anything? Why do you have any responsibility as a human being? To whom are you responsible, ultimately? It's got to be God, right? And what are we responsible to do? Do what he says to do, right? So how is our responsibility incompatible with his sovereignty if we're responsible to do what he said to do? And if there's no God involved, then how do we have any responsibility? If we're free agents, then we're not responsible to anybody. There's no conflict here. Why are you responsible to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? Why are you responsible to love your neighbor as yourself? Why are you responsible not to covet your neighbor's stuff? Why are you responsible to believe the gospel? It's because God said so, and it's only because God said so. So here's the deal. You have responsibility as a human being because God gave it to you. But 100% of the people ever born, the natural people ever born, have failed to meet the responsibility and stand condemned. Right? God's sovereignty didn't make you disobey. God's sovereignty brings you out of your failure. 100% failed to meet the standard that God gave. And God saves some. God saves some of those who fail. A multitude greater than can be counted, the Bible says. See, we failed, and God applied the blood of Jesus Christ to save some. Jesus is the only one who ever lived up to the standard, and God imputed his righteousness to those he chose to save. There's no inconsistency between his sovereignty and our responsibility. Well, those are three of the big ones, and I just kind of wanted to pound them quickly. You'll have to think more about them because I breezed through them in a hurry so we could at least touch on everything. So let me ask you a question, though, for our discussion time out of what we have left. When God does exercise his sovereignty in any individual life, in any particular circumstance, is he right? Getting a few nods. I'm assuming, since nobody's shouting no, you're agreeing with the nods. So God does something in an individual life, particular situation. Maybe it's not even what the person wanted. Teenager is not happy with the way she looks, he looks. God did it. Ultimately, this person's angry with God. It's not a normal little stage of being a teenager. It's I'm mad at God for not making me like that one. God sovereignly determines these things, and he's right. Now, the question I want you to think about and answer, if you've got an answer already, why is he right?
Because he's God.
Because he's God? Well, that didn't take long.
but I think it's because he's God, but it's all that entails. You know, I think that's the right answer.
Yeah.
But we can say, you know, with a particular king, well, he's right because he's the king. But if he's a tyrant, and you know he's acting in a despotic way, then we will bristle against it. But we look at a God who is merciful, loving, kind. I mean, that goes along with the sovereignty aspect. You know, he's absolutely sovereign. You know, he's omnipotent, he's powerful, but he's also righteous, he's kind, he's merciful. I mean, that's one thing as you read the Old Testament, you know, when it'll talk on the one hand, God exercising his sovereignty, but it says, according to his loving kindness.
Yeah. Yeah.
See? And I think that may not lessen in some people's minds, but as you look at the psalmist many times, and he bristles against, you know, why did the wicked prosper? You know, why am I encompassed about by my enemies? But then he always gets back to God and his character and his loving kindness. And he's the rock, and he's the one that can be counted on. You know, we wrestle with these things. There's nothing wrong with wrestling with them. Because God's big enough to take anything that we can...
Well, there are good answers, too. That's why it's not bad to ask questions.
Right, exactly.
Yeah, you know... If we had a king who was a tyrant, we might say he was right because it's healthier.
Right, because
but he wouldn't be right.
Right.
But God is righteous, and so he is right. Anybody else? Why, when God acts in an individual situation that people don't like, why is he right and they're not?
He can never be wrong, can he?
God can't be wrong.
It's all wise.
That's what the word righteous means. He is the definition of right.
There's a philosophy that's very, very prominent, and I'm thankful it didn't come from any of you, but it is very prominent. You will encounter it. You may have been quietly thinking it while you gave the Sunday school answer, I don't know, but... I mean, come on, we all know. I'm going to hold this one back and give this one. This one's going to sound a little better. That's what I do too. Don't worry. Some people think that there is above God a standard of right and wrong to which God must submit. They think that there is this ethical system, this philosophy of right, that is a higher reality than God. Most people would never say it that way. But what they do say indicates that's what they think. God can't do that. That wouldn't be right. What they mean is there's something higher than God, and that something is defined as right, and God must submit to it. Now these answers, which are the right answers, or the other angle on this, the biblical angle on this, right and wrong come from God because God is righteous. There is no higher reality than God that determines what's right. It is God who determines what's right. God is perfect in righteousness, and so right comes from Him. And we don't always understand all the details of that, and sometimes we do wrestle with it, as Gary said, but we must ultimately come back to the understanding that God is righteous. He can't be wrong. What he does, we don't always like or understand, but we do need to submit to it and trust him because he's right because he's God. And he's the perfect being. He's not, you know, he's not wondering what to do. There's not a higher authority over him. He's God. So fair would be when people say, well, that's not fair, then they're putting this concept of fairness above God. Sometimes people say, well, that, you know, they'll use the word moral for that. God can't do that. I know God wouldn't do that because, you know, that wouldn't be right or moral or just. So they have a concept that they've elevated above God. It's the one they like. So be careful of that tendency. It affects us all. And it's certainly something that you'll hear outside of a Sunday school class if issues of God's sovereignty come up. How do you know? God can't do that. That wouldn't be fair. That wouldn't be right. That wouldn't be just. But it is. Daniel 4, 34 and 35 again. I'll close with this. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? And the beautiful thing is no one needs to say that because he's righteous. He can be trusted. He's never going to get it wrong. So we can take great confidence in his sovereignty. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, thank you.